today, Ephesians chapter number 5, we're going to be, it'll be our concluding message on marriage. And it's not directed towards wives, and it's not directed towards husbands, but rather it is directed towards all of us as the body of Christ to understand who we are, what God has made us, and what it is that, we're to be doing. Now, before we start reading the verses, you recall when we talk about the issue of marriage, we've talked about what the role of the wife is and how the issue of submission and how Christ was submissive even unto death. The husbands, we talked about his role of loving the wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But I would like to remind you before we start talking about this and getting into the issue of the body of Christ is what is the catalyst for all of that? What is the foundation or what is the power from which all of that can be accomplished? Is that Paul says back in verse number 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And so we talked about the issue, when you're drunk with wine, what is it that the wine does to your body? It controls you, right? It changes your behavior. It controls who you are. And so too with being filled with the Spirit, the contrast that Paul makes from being drunk with wine is to be filled with the Spirit so that it's the Spirit working within you to accomplish these things. So now begin reading with me. Let's pick up in verse number 26, and this is after Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and he goes on to give some of this information that we talked about last week. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we're thankful for the light that you've given us in a dark world. We're thankful for the example that you've had and how that you've provided for us, Lord, and that when you instruct us to do something, as a loving Father, you tell us how it is that it is to be accomplished. So we just pray that as we would learn from your word this morning, Lord, that it would work in us as we know it will, that it would resonate in our hearts, Lord, that we would live our lives for you and as a more mature saint because of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In verse number 28, Paul says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And husbands, you're not going to be able to love your wives unless you first love yourself. I've heard that in secular counseling before, that people will say, you know, you can't love someone unless you first love yourself. You know where all truth flows from, right? All truth flows from the Word of God. And so a secular counselor can be right when they're basing their truth upon the Word of God. But you, as an unbeliever, and maybe I'll direct this comment towards men. Men, how difficult would you find it to be to love your wife before you knew what the love of God was like? And so when you trust the gospel and when you get saved and you see the love of Christ, does that not then help you love your wives? And the point being is that you can't love your wives properly unless you love yourself. And the way that you love yourself, is that a narcissistic love? Are we talking about being completely self-centered? And boy, I really love myself because I'm really great. No, it's not talking about a narcissistic love. God's not telling you to be a narcissist. He's telling you to love who you are. My son died on the cross for your sins. He's taken you out of sin and put you into himself. This is now who I see you as being. Understand, reckon that to be so. Understand that and love who you are. Because he just got done telling the husband that he's to help his wife come along in that knowledge of who she is in Christ. And so what husband can properly help their wives understand that if they don't understand their position in Christ? And so we are to present her holy, without blemish. But who do we present her to? We present, Paul says, that as Christ presented to himself, a glorious church. So if we're going to love ourselves, we're going to want to present her properly to ourselves. It's partially for our benefit to have a properly functioning helpmeet. You know, women, it can be very difficult when your husband's not functioning properly, right? And husbands, it can be very difficult if your wife is not functioning properly. But if we're going to operate God's way individually, then in the marriage, in the family, then this marriage unit needs to function properly. So it's a deepest sense that we're honoring God by loving ourselves, by loving who it is that he's made us. It's identification truth. Where does the wife now find her identity? The wife finds her identity in when she comes and she gets married, whose name does she take upon herself? Her husband's. So where does the wife find her identity? In her husband. Husbands, if you don't love yourself, if you don't understand who Christ has made you and honor that position, are you going to be able to love your wife? No, because you wouldn't even love yourself. And so there's a couple of different reasons why we are to love our wives as our own bodies. Verse number 29, Paul says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now, Paul is going to start shifting focus here. We're going to start talking about the church. He's talked about marriage, but did you know that as members of the body of Christ, that as a saved individual, that you're cherished by God? Did you know that? You're not just some pawn that God is using for his whims in some, you know, cosmic game of chess. That you're just something that is to be discarded when you're no longer useful to him. You see, the kings of this world, they treat you, a lot of them treat you no more as pawns to be used for their personal or political gains. But the king of all creation loves you, cherishes you, and because of that he seeks to nourish you. So it says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." He nourishes us. He cherishes us because he loves us. Now, in verse number 30, he says, "For we are members of his flesh and of his bones." Now, what does that remind you of? Keep Ephesians chapter 5 and go back to Genesis chapter number 2. When we first started talking about marriage, we went back to Genesis and we showed that Genesis was a foundational institution by God, that God is the one who instituted marriage, not society, but it's foundational to God's purposes. And in Genesis chapter number 2, I want to come back here. What was it that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30 said? That we are members of his body, his flesh, and his bones. Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Genesis chapter number 2, why is it that we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones? Well, spiritually speaking, the body of Christ, we are taken out of Adam. We're taken out of Adam, and where are we placed? Are we just left there to ourselves? But we're taken out of Adam, and where are we placed? Into Christ. Now, there was something else that was taken out of Adam, was there not? Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Verse number 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Man was made from the dirt. He wasn't made from anything else, was he? He was made from the dirt. God made him out of nothing. Now, I know dirt is not nothing, but you get my point. That he made man not from another being, but just from the simple dust of the ground. The woman, however, is something better. The woman he makes out of man. When he makes the woman, he doesn't just go over here to another dirt pile and say, "I'll make a woman from this pile of dirt." The woman is taken out of the man. The woman receives her name. As Adam calls her woman, she receives that name because of the fact that she's taken out of man. Now later on, Adam will give her the name Eve. And when the woman is called Eve, she's called Eve because she's going to be the mother of all living. But when Adam names her here, he says that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. It's the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh that is taken out of me. And in marriage, when God says that the woman comes back to the man and they come together and they consummate the marriage, what does he say happens? They become one flesh. So the flesh and bones that's initially taken out of Adam, the two come back together in marriage and the two become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The husband is to leave his old life. He's to leave his father and mother. Leave the old life behind. That's dead to him now. He's to cleave unto his wife, and the two are to become one. Much like when we're put into Christ, we're to put off our old man. We're to leave that behind, and we're going to be put into Christ, and we're to cleave to him in Christ. Now, look at verse number 23. I want to compare Genesis 2:23 with Ephesians 5:30. In Genesis 2:23, it says, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, go back over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 30. And notice what Paul says about the marriage. And then as he said in verse number 29, "even as the Lord, the church," colon, verse number 30, "for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but notice the reversal of terms. In Genesis, when God talks about the woman coming out of the man, it goes from bone, flesh, to being out of the man. But when Paul comes over here and talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about us being placed into Christ, the order is reversed. Into Christ, flesh, bone. If you were to take the person, where's the bone at? And where's the flesh at? The bone is the deepest part, right? On the inside. The flesh is on the bones. So when he talks about the woman coming out of the man, he talks about bone from the inside to the flesh to being outside of Adam. And when we're placed into Christ, he says, going into Christ, it's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. You notice the reverse order there. From the depth of Adam, coming out of it and going into the depth of Christ. The woman is a member of the man's body, the rib. But Paul tells us in verse number 30 that we, the body of Christ, are members of his body. Now let's make one thing clear first. In order to be in the body of Christ, in order to be a part of the body of Christ, in order to be in Christ, what is the prerequisite? The only prerequisite is not of any works on your part, but by putting your faith in the gospel, that Christ died for your sins. And when Christ died for your sins, when he was buried, and as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, he was buried and he rose again for our justification. When Christ died for our sins, there is a spiritual change in you. You go from being a fleshly creature to a spiritual creature. You go from having the circumcision made without hands, where your flesh, your body, is alive prior to believing the gospel. We talk about man being created in the image of God. He is a spirit. He is a soul. He is a body. And before someone trusts in Christ, before they trust the gospel, their spirit is dead. There is no spiritual relationship with God. God is spirit. And before a man believes the gospel, there is no spiritual life in the person. If they die never trusting the gospel, there will be no spiritual life for that person. They don't have life in Christ. But when they believe the gospel, the circumcision made without hands cuts off the flesh, and God quickens their spirit, giving them life. And now we are in the body of Christ, and as Paul says, the body of Christ is now members of his body. The woman was taken out of man, as Genesis says, but the body of Christ has been put into Christ. That's a big difference, isn't it? Where do you find your identity? Look at Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter number 3. If you're put into Christ, what does that mean? Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, how were you baptized into Christ? Did you walk through a dunk tank when you were born and you were, you know, a few weeks old? Did your mother take you before someone wearing a robe who sprinkled a little bit of water on you and brought you out of that? You know, all of that is a misunderstanding between Israel's program and the body of Christ. Because in Israel's program, they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so over here in the New Testament, there's a likening to circumcision and being baptized. And so therefore, the church, in confusion, comes along and looks to sprinkle people, replace physical circumcision with water, as if that's going to save their souls or put them in right standing with God. It does not. When Paul says, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, what is the only baptism that has the power to put you into something new and allow you to put on Christ? That is spiritual baptism. The one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, is being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's the one that has power, not two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. But I want you to notice, it's not the baptism I want to draw your attention to. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. You have put on Christ. When that verse says that those of us have put on Christ, that phrase literally means that you've been clothed by Christ. So we're talking about being taken out of Adam, that we're put into Christ, that we're bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Paul says we have put on Christ. That word, it means to sink into clothing or a garment, to array, to clothe oneself, to put on. So as the woman was taken out of man, what is this fleshly body likened to? It's likened to a garment, right? This, our soul and our spirit live in this flesh, but this flesh is not eternal. This flesh is not the be-all, end-all. This is not our hope. But as the woman was taken out of man and that clothing in the body of Christ, we are put into the last Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last man that had to come, because through the last Adam, he accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. And so the woman is taken out of the first Adam, and we in the body of Christ are placed into the last Adam, his flesh, his bone, and we become one with him. Now, when Paul wants to teach us about the body of Christ, when he wants to illustrate and explain it, he uses marriage. That's my point. That's the point of today's lesson. It's the culmination of Ephesians doctrine is the body of Christ. He uses marriage in Ephesians chapter number 5. He goes back to Genesis to show the intricacy of the foundational institution to explain its relationship between Christ and the church. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 5 with me. I just want to put a verse behind that so you understand what I'm saying. We read verse number 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's coming right after explaining marriage and the two becoming one flesh. And he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But what is it that Paul is speaking about? But I speak concerning Christ and the church. When Paul wants to explain what's happened to us today in the body of Christ and the union that we have with Christ and where we've been placed into, he goes back and takes the marriage relationship and says, as this was, this is how we now are. As this is, as this should be, this is how the body of Christ is. This is the mystery. This is how we're joined together. You remember how I mentioned to you before when we were talking about marriage, and I said that when the marriage is functioning properly, this is a testimony to a lost world. Why is that? This is a testimony of the truth of God, not only how the marriage should work, and that when you see that working, you say, there's no explanation for that other than the Holy Spirit working in those individuals to produce a fruitful life. But he comes over in verse number 30, in verse number 32, and says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. When he created a creature suitable for his purpose, back in Genesis, suitable for Adam, when he took that creature that's suitable for him, he took her out of him. She was taken out. And today, when he creates a creature that's suitable for his purpose, you know, Ephesians is all about the purpose of God, right? When he creates a creature that's suitable for the purpose of Christ indwelling, that Christ may be all in all, and that's made manifest, when he creates a creature suitable for that, he places it into the last Adam. We are Christ, flesh and bones. We're not taken out of something, you know. Eve was taken out of something that was, and I'll use the word perfect. Maybe the better word would be, you know, sinless, had not yet fallen. We don't want to give men an egotistical head and say that any point in time that man was perfect. But he was perfect in the sense of how God had created Adam. And Eve is taken out of something that is good, that is right, that is perfect in that sense. And now we come along, and what are we? Adam and Eve fall. We have a sin nature. We have a bent towards sin. Man sins. We have this, we're not worth much, are we? There's no righteousness within ourselves. Our good works aren't worth anything. So Christ comes along and he takes this thing over here that's just out by itself and places it into something that's perfect and gives us that perfectness. And so there's this identification that we now have. Get Ephesians chapter number 2. So we're talking about this in several different ways. And as Eve was taken out of Adam, those of us in the body of Christ are taken out of Adam as well. Because we're taken out of Adam, and now we're placed into Christ. But how are we taken out of Adam? Eve was taken out of Adam physically. The bones, the rib was taken out. We're taken out of Adam spiritually and placed into Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 15. What was it that Paul said? That we are now members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 15 says. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. There's only twice in Scripture that I think that you find a new man. One was when God created Adam. And one was what Christ creates, the last Adam. He abolished in his flesh the enmity. He comes, dies on the cross, abolishes in his flesh that enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians. And so he's to make in himself of twain one new man. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. My point in showing these is not only how it's connected to who we now are, but the flow of the doctrine through Ephesians is that we're to put on this new man, and you notice it's created. We put it on. We're clothed with it. It's not the same old thing. It's something new. It's a new creation. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 2. It's a new creation. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship created. Not only are we something new, we are created. Look over at Colossians chapter number 3. As Galatians said, that we're putting on Christ, right? We're in Christ. We're to put him on. Look at what Colossians chapter 3 says, verse number 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image that created him. If the new man is renewed in knowledge, then I know something. That tells me that my thinking process should be different. This new creation, it's not made in Adam's image. It's made in the image of our Creator. The image that was marred at the fall is now restored through what Christ does and what Christ gives the body of Christ. Even in eternity future, there is no new man other than this. There's a glorified body, right? The hope of our glorified body that we have. And there's talk of a new heaven and a new earth, but there's never going to be another new man. The last Adam came and accomplished it all. We've put him on, we're clothed by him, we're already something new. And my point is that marriage typifies that. Through the union that it brings about, that typifies the body of Christ. All right, turn back to Ephesians chapter number 5. Look at verse number 32. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So all of these things, when Paul starts talking about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, all of these things are involved with how Christ loved the church through verses 22 through 29. Christ didn't stop at the cross. He works in our lives today. He places us in himself. And the point is that marriage is showing forth the fullness of what Christ did for the church. Go back to chapter number 1 here of Ephesians. When Paul says that he's going to gather together in one all things, and that he's going to make it manifest, look at verse number 4 of Ephesians 1. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Does that verse ring a bell with what we've studied in marriage? It says there in that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Look back, flip back to Ephesians 5 and verse 27. What was the responsibility of the husband? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it, that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you understand the typology here? Do you understand that Paul is using marriage to display what it is that's going on? Look over at chapter 3 and verse number 19. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, when I read that, that looks to me like Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, to know the love of Christ. Through the love of Christ, that's how he fills all things. Through the love of Christ, he saves your soul, puts you into himself, and accomplishes what he says back in chapter number 1, verse number 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Through this love comes the fullness of God. So men, love your wives. Bring her to this point where she's holy and that she's spotless, that she's blameless, and present it to yourself. This is exactly what Christ does for the church. But when he says that this is a great mystery, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. When he says that this is a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, does that mean that we can't figure it out, that it's a mystery? We don't have to wait until heaven to understand these things. Paul doesn't say, it's a mystery, don't even bother trying to figure it out. A mystery is not mystical, it's not magical, it's not cryptic, as if you can't figure it out. When Paul uses the term, he's talking about wisdom that is or had been hidden. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, look at verse number 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Paul says in verse number 7 that he's speaking the wisdom of God in a mystery, if he's speaking it, what does that tell you? He's proclaiming it. He's making it known. I speak the mystery. I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. It's wisdom that was hidden, but now is being made known. I'm telling you the mystery. Not only does Paul use the wisdom, or tell us the wisdom was hidden, but he doesn't leave us to guess at what it is. We don't have to wonder why God hid it from us. You know, can you imagine if Paul's like, there's this mystery and you don't know what it is and you don't know why it is, you don't know the purpose. Well, then we would be left to guess why. Well, why is God leaving it a secret from us? What if it's not to our benefit? You know? No, but we're not left to wonder why God hid it, because Paul says it was hidden, but why was it hidden? Well, he tells us there in verse number 8. It was hidden from that wise serpent, the devil, who being wiser than Daniel thought that no one could keep a secret from him, thought that nobody could hide anything from him because he was so conceited. Because had God not hid it from Satan, he would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why did God hid it? Not for your detriment, but for your benefit. God hid this mystery for us. Everything that we now have through what Christ did for us and accomplished on the cross is thanks to God's hidden wisdom. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 3. But now when Paul talks about the mystery, he's not talking about that the wisdom is still kept secret, that it's unknowable. He's talking about what God had, past tense, kept secret, but is now making known, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. In Romans chapter 16 and verse number 25, Paul says it's the revelation of the mystery. If something has been revealed, what's happened? It's been made known. It's been made manifest. It's the revelation of the mystery. Yes, God kept this secret. He kept this hidden wisdom about what he was going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he was going to accomplish on the cross, and that he was going to come over here and he was going to save us hell-bound sinners who were stuck in our sins without God, without hope in the world, Ephesians chapter number 2. And he was going to take us out of our sins, out of the first Adam, and place us into the last Adam, the body of Christ. And he's made that known. Who did he get the revelation from? Galatians chapter 1. Who did he get the revelation from? Galatians chapter number 1 in verse number 12. Paul says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He received his revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be making something new known, you better make sure that you're getting it from the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's nobody that's fulfilling the office of a prophet today. God's not revealing any more truth. He's revealed his truth, and it's contained in his word. Back up in verse number 12, he says, well, when he says, "For I neither received it of man," he says he didn't get it from anyone else. He didn't get it from a man. He didn't get it from an angel. That verse, look back at verse number 8. There's a religion in this world started by a man named Muhammad. You know where Muhammad got his revelation from? He got it from the angel Gabriel, he says. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." That verse is a complete denouncement and condemnation of the whole Muslim religion in one verse. Who would you rather get a revelation from when you're being asked, to trust your eternal soul? Would you rather get a revelation from the risen Lord Jesus Christ who just conquered death? Or would you rather get a revelation from an angel? I know one thing, I wouldn't trust an angel, because the book says that those angels have fallen. And Muhammad should have known that, because they take for the first part of the Torah as part of, you know, like they say that's all good, and he takes a lot of the dietary religion and stuff. He just copies what God wrote. I wouldn't trust an angel. I'd say, you know, take me to your leader. And then we would find out if the angel was speaking on behalf of Christ or if he was speaking on behalf of Satan. Now, Paul has just given us the mystery concerning Christ and the church. And this mystery that he reveals to us in Ephesians 5 is after he has built precept upon precept through the book of Ephesians and comes to the culmination of Ephesians' doctrine. Ephesians chapter number 1 is the purpose of God for all of eternity. Ephesians chapter number 2 is how he will accomplish that new creature, what he's doing today. Ephesians chapter number 3 is the revelation of that mystery, that it's for the dispensation of grace, that this is not Israel's program. Ephesians chapter number 4 is the unity of the Spirit. Oh, that's interesting. Because when we're put into Christ, we're one flesh, right? We're one in Christ. There is to be unity there. Just like a marriage is to have unity. And he comes over in Ephesians chapter number 5 and he starts dealing with the issue of marriage, and then he says, this is a great mystery. A great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So we've spent several lessons talking about how what marriage is. Paul's instruction for marriage. The culmination of all of that is designed to show you Christ and the church. Everything that Paul says and does in Ephesians 5, he uses as the type to teach us. All of the roles, all of the responsibilities, and the purposes were part of the instruction for the relation between Christ and the church. By the way, maybe I should just make one point clear. Because some may have the misconception then that the church is Christ's bride, since we're likening it to marriage. But the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride, it's the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 22, Paul says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his bride." Which is what? Paul defines the church, which is his body. Now, I haven't seen anybody go up to, you know, before a preacher and just a man stand there before himself and marry his own body. That's not how marriage works. Right? My point being is that the church is his body, not his bride. And everything that was typified in Ephesians of marriage is how what Christ has done today for the church, the body of Christ, taken out of Adam, placed in Christ, everything that is now found for us is found in a man who accomplished everything for us. Your identity is in this man who accomplished everything for us. We talked about how the wives find their identity in their husbands. Us, in the body of Christ, we find our identity in this man who did it all for us. Wouldn't you much rather have his identity than your identity? You know, when you take upon his identity, you know what's part of his identity? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. How would you like to have that as a present possession today? A good standing, a perfect, a right, a just standing before God by believing the gospel. Don't leave the building here today without putting your trust in what Christ has done for you. What you see in marriage, again, is typified in Christ. I hope you see that the mystery is not something mystical, that it's something wonderful, it's something beautiful. And the way that God has designed this world to operate and us to operate in it is a way to typify who he is and his great love wherewith he loved us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the example that it sets forth. We're thankful for your Son who died on the cross, accomplished everything for us, Lord, knowing that we couldn't do it, and takes us and places us into his body, his own flesh, his own blood, his own bone. And there we get to reside forever in our new identity, enjoying the ages as they roll on. We pray to you with thankful hearts this morning and in Christ's name. Amen.